All right, if you would take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 4, please. We're going to read the first 11 verses as we look today at the temptation of Jesus. I'm sure that all of you remember that we have been... Okay. It's on, but it's not advancing there, brother. We've been looking. This is our third message over the past few months on the temptation of Jesus. The first one was a preview. We did an overview of what was involved in the temptation of Christ. And then last time we looked at the temptation to provisions. So this time we're looking at the issue of protection. Okay. We need a new battery. So not only do I almost lose it, but we need a new battery. So that'll work. So we're looking at protection, okay? And that's a very important issue that we're dealing with today. I think it has a lot of applications for us. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, as we set the context. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." This is the first temptation. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and here is the second temptation, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then the third temptation we'll be looking at next time. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. As we talk about protection, it's important that we remember some foundational things here about this passage. First of all, let me point out that this is not the first time in the life of our Lord that he has been tempted. We shared this last time a little more in depth. But sometimes we think of the temptations of Christ that, you know, he lived a perfect life and this is the first time that he's tempted. But all of Christ's life was filled with temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, not just these three, yet without sin. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Why? Because he was in all points tempted like we are. So we need to understand that Satan gave our Lord an ongoing assault. Now, what does that tell us? He's going to give us an ongoing assault as well. You ever get tired of the battle? You ever get tired of fighting the same issue over and over and over again? Do you ever get tired of being defeated and you want victory and you go forward? We have to remember one of the keys really for us having victory practically is to remember that the onslaught will never end until we get to heaven. But we also have to remember that Christ has already defeated Satan. Our victory is not in what we do, it is in what Christ has done, and we enter into that victory by faith. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, the flesh, the devil, even our faith. So it's very important to understand that one of the greatest tools that we have in fighting the enemy is to understand how temptation works. So we're going to be looking at that. Now, we're looking today at the temptation to protection. How does that apply today? It really relates directly to fear and to COVID. So let me ask you a question. Has God obligated himself to protect you from getting COVID? Yes or no? No. God has never in his word guaranteed that we will not suffer the consequences of Adam's fall. Has God promised you his protection according to his will? Yes, he has. He has promised he will be with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So we do have the Lord's protection, but that doesn't mean that we won't have trials because we are under the fallen curse of man. So the thing that we have to understand as we're dealing with this temptation relating to protection, Satan is going to come to us and try to get us to doubt whether God is willing or able to care for us. That's the temptation. And so we're going to see it in the nature of Christ. So first of all, we began, as we did last time, with the tactics of the tempter, and we start with the place. Now, defeating temptation doesn't mean, again, that it's just something that happens once and you're done and never again. It happens again and again. It doesn't stop. So where does Christ come now? The first temptation was one for provision. It was the matter of turning stones into bread. And we talked about last time that we are tempted to doubt his provision. You know, what if the economy goes bad? What if I lose my job? Will the Lord be able to take care of me? Satan attacks us in the area of provision. This is the area of protection. And so the place of this tactic is found beginning in verse 5. Look at it there. It says, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." The phrase there, taketh and setteth, those two Greek verbs, almost indicate to us that the devil was in control and that Christ was simply being manipulated by Satan. But that is not at all the truth because, as Albert Barnes said, all that is meant here is that Satan conducted Jesus or accompanied him, but not that this was done against the will of Jesus. Let's go back to verse 1. "Then when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Who was the one doing the leading? It was the Holy Spirit. You say, does God lead us into sin? No, God never leads us into sin. God never leads us into temptation, but God does lead us to victory. So in the midst of God leading us to victory, there will be temptation and there will be attack. So the point I'm making is when Satan was leading Christ and taking him, he wasn't really leading. Christ was doing the action. It was the Spirit of God doing direction. Now, what is the application there? I wrote it down so I could say it the way I wanted to. So let me just read from my notes here. "Often evil thinks that it has conquered the day and is in control. And it certainly does at times look that way." Does that have any political application for us today? Sure does, doesn't it? "Often evil thinks it has conquered the day and is in control, and it certainly does at times look that way. But we must remember that God is still controlling the affairs of the world, and any success that evil may appear to have will only end up in its eventual defeat. Folks, Christ has already won the victory. We've already read the end of the story. There is coming a day when Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And we don't have to worry. God will care for us. He is our protector. And so, very important application. So let's notice here a couple of things about the place. First of all, it is called in verse 5 a high place, a pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle, the Greek word translated pinnacle here simply means high place, and it doesn't mean the spire. You know, sometimes in our thinking about a pinnacle of a temple, you know, we think like in the large Catholic temple that the devil took him up and sat him on top of the spire. I've actually seen a drawing of that, but that is not at all what is being pointed out here. It was a high place. Now, what is this high place? Vincent says the word may be used in the familiar English sense of the wing of a building. So let's talk about this. This is the layout of Jerusalem, okay? And this is the outer city wall here of Jerusalem. Over here was Herod's fortress. Here's the fortress of Antonio. Herod had his tomb over here. So Herod had a lot of possessions over here. But Herod rebuilt the temple complex. And this is Herod's temple, and this is the wall. Now, where would the pinnacle of the temple be? According to Bible scholars, the highest point on the temple, which would be the pinnacle, was Herod's royal portico, which is right here on this point, and it overlooks the Kidron Valley. This next picture is from the rebuilt replica of the temple in the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. There's a whole complex there that is built to scale. And according to Josephus, this pinnacle of the temple, which is on this southeast corner, from here to the bottom of the Kidron Valley is 400 feet. So how far is 400 feet? It's 1 1/3 football fields stood up on their end. So this was a very high place, and it is no doubt that this is the place where Satan took Christ, though Christ was in control, for the purpose of being tempted. We also find that this place was not only a high place, but notice in verse 5 it says, "Then the devil taketh him into the holy city." It was a holy place. Now, what made it a holy place? It's because it was the temple. It was the place of the worship of God. Now, what does that tell us? Satan attacked Christ in the place of worship. Now, what is the place of worship for us today? What is the temple today? Our body, isn't it? So we can expect that Satan is going to attack us in our bodies relating to worship. And confidence and trust in God, especially in this area of protection. But you know, there is a secondary application. This building is not the temple. This building, technically, is the house of God, only in the sense that the people of God meet here, okay? But in this place of worship, we can expect Satan to attack, because God's people meet here, and attack our worship, and attack our trust, attack our confidence in God, and His ability to protect us. So let's make a COVID application here. There is so much division in Christianity in America today, in fundamental Baptist churches, over how to handle COVID and protection. There are people who are exceedingly fearful and have not been in church since COVID began. There are other people who throw caution to the wind and say, "I'm just going to trust God, and it sounds spiritual." What is the biblical balance? I think to put it in a historic context with what other believers have done throughout time, we must maybe go back to the time of London during the typhoid epidemic of London and the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Typhoid was killing London, and it was very, very contagious. Spurgeon took precautions like wearing a mask and other things, I'm sure, from what I've read of that story. I don't know everything that he did, but he didn't quit going on pastoral visits. He went to people dying of typhoid and prayed with them. And his rationale was that I'm going to do everything I can to be cautious, but I'm not going to quit doing the will of God. Is my God big enough to protect me? So the point that Spurgeon made by that example and by his teaching is, we do not have to fear. We do the will of God, but we don't do foolish things either. So I think that's a good balance for us in understanding the temptation of Christ for protection. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. So he attacks in the place of worship. Then notice the proposal as we're talking about these tactics. The proposal that Satan gives Christ here is threefold. And let me get my phone out here and put it so I won't be going way over, because otherwise I'm not going to get done. And that's really going to be upsetting, to me at least, maybe not to you. But I want to make sure I get this all in. The proposal and the tactics. It's very important to realize there were three aspects to this temptation relating to protection. You say, "Brother Stedman, where do you get these?" From the consensus of theology. There are commentators, there are theologians that have analyzed this. We could spend a whole series on each of the temptations. So I'm boiling some things down. But theologians say there were three things in view in Satan attacking Christ relating to this area of temptation for protection. So what are his tactics? Number one, it was a proposal to do the unnecessary to prove his sonship. Notice what he says in verse 5. He takes him into the pinnacle of the temple and says, what does he say? Verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. So he is calling upon Christ again, as he did with the temptation of the loaves, turning the stones into bread. He said, if thou be the Son of God. So he was tempting him to prove himself being the Son of God, but that was totally unnecessary. Why? Because he had already established his proofs as the Son of God. He had already performed the miracles which validated who he was. He already had the scripture which proved who he was. There was no question as to who Christ was, if thou be the Son of God. Now, this is at the beginning of his ministry, certainly, but Christ has already throughout his life proven the validity of who he is. So this is totally unnecessary. Now, let's talk about the criteria today in Satan attacking us concerning the proving of our sonship. How do you prove to the world your sonship being a believer? You know, the devil wants to teach us that there is an unnecessary way of proving our sonship, and that is through unbiblical charismatic demonstrations. Did you know the charismatic movement today says that the way you prove you're born again is to speak in tongues? You know, there's only one problem with that. That's totally unbiblical. We don't have time to get into what biblical tongues were, but it has nothing to do with proving sonship, and biblical tongues have passed away. But today, the devil wants to get us distracted from how we prove our sonship, just like he did with Christ, and the way he does it is through using the wrong unnecessary means. So that really comes to a question, how do we today prove our sonship? The answer is found in 1 John. How do we prove our sonship? There are two ways primarily that I'm giving here. Of course, we know that we're saved and we prove it ultimately because of the Word of God. But there are two ways primarily that the New Testament teaches that we prove or identify our sonship as being valid. The first one is entering the waters of baptism. If you know Christ as your Savior, you should identify with Him in baptism. And if a person refuses to be biblically baptized, it brings a question to their sonship, doesn't it? The second one is practical obedience, and that's what 1 John talks about. The proofs of 1 John all relate to obedience, to fellowship, continuous with Christ. So the devil wants us to get our focus off the biblical means of following Christ and walking with Him and obeying Him and get our eyes on sensational things that are unbiblical, the unnecessary. Christ did not need to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to prove that he was the Son of God. So the attack was for Christ to do the unnecessary in order to prove his sonship. And then the next one is the unusual. Christ was being attacked by Satan, according to theologians, to do the unusual, and that would be to popularize his ministry. So what is in view here? The idea that jumping off the temple was that Christ would draw attention. It would be such an amazing miracle here in the beginning of his ministry that instantly thousands would flock after someone who could jump off the pinnacle of the temple and not be hurt. So Satan is tempting Christ to use the unusual and the unbiblical means to popularize his ministry. And you know, Satan does that relating to churches today. I've got a picture. I worked really hard to go back and get this one, and I hope you appreciate this. Isn't that an amazing picture? That is a newspaper clipping. You can't read what it says there, but that is from my hometown of Kingsport, Tennessee. That is Pastor Joe Bird of the Bloomingdale Baptist Church. This was in the early 1970s, and that's in the Kingsport Times. Now, what's the story? Pastor Bird is sitting on the roof of his church eating chicken. Now, why is he doing that? let me just share a little testimony story. I was a Southern Baptist until right before I went to Bob Jones. This was late 60s, early 70s. I was a Southern Baptist, and I became, my senior year, an independent Baptist by conviction, though I still kept some connections with a Southern Baptist up until the first couple of years I was at school. But I left and joined an independent Baptist church in Kingsport, Tennessee. This church was one of our sister churches. And our pastor was very much into gimmicks. I mean, big bubblegum days and promotions and doing this to build Sunday schools and bus ministries. And it was doing the unusual for the purpose of popularizing your ministry. That's what it was all about. I mean, we had, when I was a senior in high school, this would have been 1970, 71, we had Lester Maddox come preach at our church, and he brought his axe handle with him. Does anybody remember what that was about? If you don't, you don't need to. He was a racist, but we drew a huge crowd by having former Governor Lester Maddox come preach at our church. It was amazing. So we were very much, and I didn't know any better, but I got to Bob Jones as a freshman, and I found out at Bob Jones that it really wasn't good to be paying people to come to Sunday school and running those promotions and doing those things. So I sat down and wrote my pastor a letter and asked him why he was bribing people to come to church. He was so nice to me. And he wrote me back and he said, "Bud, don't believe everything everybody tells you at college." So I really made some terrible mistakes. But I did learn something. Folks, God has not called us to do the unusual to popularize our ministry for the purpose of growth. God has called us to do biblical ministry for the purpose of growth. Now, what does that look like today? Did you know almost all of the churches in the 1970s who used big promotions and bubble gum have gone to rock music today to attract crowds? Because what really matters is not the gimmick you use, but what you do to prioritize your popularity. And folks, we have never been called by God to popularize our ministry popularity for the purpose of growth. And that is exactly what Christ was being attacked. You know, if you'll jump off the pinnacle of the temple, if you'll eat chicken off the roof, you'll get a lot of people to come follow you in your ministry, and Christ would have nothing to do with it. Now, I do want to say, I don't paint everyone that used any promotions in the 70s and the 80s as being unbiblical. I think some people got caught up in that, and later they recognized that that was not what Christ would have them to do. So I want to be very careful about that. Now, how do we deal with that today? We deal with that by faith. We trust God. God is able to protect our church and our attendance and our finances if we're biblically obedient. Isn't God big enough, or do we have to resort to becoming popular with the world in order to see the ministry go forward? So the tactic was the unusual to popularize the ministry. Then there was a third tactic, and that is doing the unwise to prioritize faith. The idea here is, according to some theologians, is that Satan was saying to Christ, if you know you didn't turn the stones into bread, rather you trusted God to give you bread, so why don't you trust God to take care of you by jumping off the temple? If you jump off the temple, the Old Testament, and we'll talk about that in a moment, the Old Testament says he'll bear you up, a messianic passage from the Old Testament, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Christ, why don't you trust God? Why don't you have faith in your Father to protect you as a man? So jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And he was tempting him to do the unwise for the purpose of prioritizing faith. And here is what is being done by some to prioritize faith. Now, I grew up in Tennessee. I will honestly say I never handled snakes. We never had them in our church services. We were Baptists. We were not Pentecostals. But near where I went to high school, Rogersville, Tennessee, there's a town called Newport, Tennessee. It's near Gatlinburg. Some of you probably have been by there. And that is the center in East Tennessee of snake handling, historically. And I've got an article. This is from a 1983 newspaper. I was already in ministry. This happened in 1983, the Newport, Tennessee News. two preachers die in a test of faith. Two preachers who had survived the bites of poisonous snakes tested their faith with strychnine and died a few hours after drinking the poison. Cock County officers said copperheads and rattlesnakes were handled at the Mountain Sects religious service Saturday night. After the snakes had been handled, Mr. Williams and Mr. Pack, the two preachers, drank the strychnine as a further test of their faith. Both preachers had survived snake bites at previous religious services. End of quote. So Christ was being tempted by Satan to do the unwise for the purpose of prioritizing his faith. And Satan still does the same thing today. Now you say, I would never handle a snake to prove my faith. But you know, we had a lady in our church in South Bend, Indiana, who had a medical problem, and that medical problem required her to take medications. And they were prescribed by a doctor. It was a legitimate medical issue. And one day she decided, and basically it related to her emotional, mental condition, her health situation, she decided, I'm not going to take this medicine anymore. I'm going to trust God. And she became a basket case. And I ended up having as her pastor to do a lot of things to help her through a very difficult time until we got her back on her medicine. Folks, refusing to take legitimate medicine and calling it faith is not faith, it's foolishness. Or the guy who says, I'm going to quit my job and I'm just going to trust God to feed my family. That is foolishness. That is not faith. Because God says, if a man will not work, he shall not what? Eat. So here, Christ was being tempted by Satan to do the unwise, to popularize faith, and it is not legitimate. Here's a quote from W. Graham Scroggie on this matter. To throw ourselves unnecessarily into perilous positions and expect God to work a miracle for our protection is fanaticism and not faith. When we rush into danger, we should pray not for preservation but for pardon. Now let me go back to COVID. If I was so foolish as to say, you know, I want to show you that I have the greatest faith of any Christian, I'm going to go down to the COVID ward of the hospital and I'm going to breathe deep just to show you that God takes care of me. You're a fool. But if you say, I've got a family that has a need, and God has called me, God has commanded me to show love to that family in need biblically, and I'm going to do everything I can to be careful, but I'm going to minister to them even though I might get COVID. Folks, there's a difference. Do you see the difference in that? The difference is protection biblically and claiming the promises of God. So we have to be very careful as we draw these lines sometimes. We are not to be looking for dangerous risk. We are not to be looking for artificial risk, but there may be times when we have to risk our job, our reputation, our possessions, and even in our life, in order to obey God. And there's a difference, but Satan will try to pervert that and get us to be unwise, these tactics of the enemy. Then notice the promise that he made in these tactics. This is Satan. We're going to see Satan quoting Scripture here. It's rather interesting. Notice, first of all, that Satan proclaimed the Bible. Look at verse 6. And Satan saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now, we emphasize sometimes that Christ in the temptation has victory by saying it is written, but we overlook that Satan says it's written. Satan is good at quoting Scripture. Did you know that? He really is. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, Satan proclaimed the Scripture. Matthew Henry said, Christ had quoted Scripture against him, and Satan would show Jesus that he could quote Scripture as well as Christ. So Satan has the ability to do that. But just because someone quotes Scripture doesn't mean that they are quoting it biblically or accurately. Matthew Henry went on to say, it is possible for a man to have his head full of scriptural notions and his mouth full of scriptural expressions while his heart is full of enmity to God and all goodness. So Satan perverts the Scriptures. And notice how he perverted it. And we won't have time here to go back. But let me point out that this passage is a quotation from Psalm 91:11. It is a messianic prophecy. And it does say, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So what Satan said was correct, but he left out three words. He left out the phrase, four words, in Psalm 91:11. It says, in all thy ways. In all of God's ways, Christ would be protected from his foot being dashed. You see, the devil came and said, God has given you a blanket promise that if you jump off the temple, he'll take care of you. But Psalm 91 was not a blanket promise. It was a promise that as Christ did the will of God, not the will of Satan, the will of God, he would be protected. Not his own will, but the will of the Father. And Satan perverted it. You know, we have a spirit of lawlessness in our land today, even among some Christians. Folks, we are Americans, and we have rights as Americans, but I don't have the right to do anything I want to do. I have been bought with a price. I only have the right to do the will of God. And when a Christian puffs up his chest and in arrogance talks about his rights, he is perverting the biblical principle of discipleship. And Satan loves to do that with people. So we need to be very, very careful. Satan perverted the Scriptures. So Satan tells people today, you have the right to drink. You're a Christian. You have Christian liberty. You have the right to have your bodily desires gratified. You know, you have grace. You've been set free. But folks, it is a lie from Satan. We never have the right to sin. We have the right to obedience. So Satan still comes today and perverts the Scripture. So let's talk about the triumph. And here's where the picture gets good. The triumph of the Savior. Look at verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Our Lord quoted this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It is talking about something that took place over in the Exodus. Okay, so you have a quotation from Deuteronomy that refers back to Exodus. And we're going to talk about both of those passages. But he said to Satan, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What does that tell us? The authority of the word. John Garbutt said this, Satan was quite as well aware that God's word was immutable and unconquerable. He knew full well that all spiritual strength and comfort was contained in it, the word of God. With all his subtlety, he has nothing to reply to the bold and straightforward declaration of God's will. He is struck dumb. Now, folks, we need to make sure when we use the Word of God and say it is written, that we're quoting it biblically, that we're making the right application. But, folks, when God's Word is used by the believer in temptation, Satan is struck dumb. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And how do you biblically resist the devil? With the Word of God. That's why if we're fighting temptation, we need to memorize Scripture. We should turn every temptation into a meditation on Christ. If you know, that is not something that is earth-shattering, but if I were you, I would write it down in your Bible somewhere. And I'm going to illustrate what I mean by that. Turn every temptation into a meditation on Christ. Let's keep our fingers here, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see this, and we're going to get it all in. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the passage on practical responsibilities of believers in their family. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now, what is Paul doing there? Paul knows that men will be tempted not to love their wives. The passage that parallels in Colossians, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Why would husbands become bitter against their wives? Probably the same reason that wives can become bitter against their husbands: unfulfilled expectations. She's not meeting my needs, he's not meeting my needs. So Paul here uses a command and says, "Husbands, love your wives." And what does he do? He uses the temptation of the husband not to love his wife, and he turns it into a meditation on Christ. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church." You know, when you're tempted not to love your wife, quote Ephesians 5:25 and turn the temptation not to love your wife into a meditation on how much Christ loved his wife. And follow through in that verse and use the scripture, memorize that verse. And when you're tempted not to love your wife, turn it into a meditation on Christ, how he loved, and use the word of God. That's the point. Satan will be struck dumb. So the authority of the word of God. Then the application of the word of God. And we've got to hurry here. Again, John Garbutt said, "The scriptures are the sole argument which he uses, the sole guide which he takes, the sole source of strength on which he throws himself." You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, we're tempted again, and I've determined in my will I'm not going to do that. You can determine in your will all day long you're not going to do something, and what you'll discover is you've got a very weak will. The word of God is that which we are to lean upon. It is the application of the word where the power comes for victory. Garber goes on to say, "You see nothing added to it, no consideration from any other quarter of reason or convenience or ultimate gain, no calculation of any kind called in to give it fresh power or any influence not properly its own. It is thrust boldly forward by its own strength alone sustained." In other words, folks, rely by faith on the word of God when you're doing battle with Satan. Memorize scripture. Use the scripture in the temptation. Now, the application of the word is very interesting here. Christ is quoting from Deuteronomy, but he is referencing what happened in Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, it was at Rephidim in the desert. The children of Israel came to a place where there was no water again, second time. And they say to God, to Jehovah, to Moses, "God doesn't love us. God isn't providing our needs. God doesn't care about us. He's not giving us water." Now, folks, all throughout their journey, God has demonstrated his love and care and provision for them. And it says in Exodus 17:7, they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So what does it mean to tempt the Lord thy God? It's when you accuse God of not caring for you, even though he has provided for you over and over and over again. And don't we do that? You know, we come to the point where we need God's protection and care, and we get down and we say, "God, do you care for me, Lord?" And we know that God's already, and it's tempting the Lord our God when we doubt the overwhelming abundance. The Israelites wanted another sign to prove to them that God cared for them. And that's exactly what tempting Christ is. Satan wants you to doubt the Lord and tempts you with unbelief. So what do? We go again and again to the scripture, the again of the word. Look at what verse 7 says. "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, and again, and again." So it's the again. We keep going back to the word. You say, "I was tempted yesterday." Yes, what do? You go again to the word. "You're going to be tempted tomorrow." Yes, what do? You go again to the word. It is in going again to the Word, it is two things. It is evidencing a refusal to sin. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to depend upon my own strength or my own power. I'm going to go again to the Word of God. It's a refusal of sin, but it's also a reliance upon Scriptures. So we need to be steadfast in refusing sin, but we've got to do it with a reliance upon the Scriptures. Now, we're going to come back to our last study the next time, and we'll see when that date is. We've talked about provision, protection. We're going to end up talking about the temptation of power. And all of us struggle with the pride and arrogance of human power. But let me summarize in closing. We've got 1 minute. Christ wants us to believe and to know because of the Word that He is with us. We do not have to fear. We're not to be foolish. We're not to go forward and do unwise and unnecessary and all of those things that we saw that Satan wanted Christ to do in jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. But we do need to take risk, the risk of obedience, the risk of following Christ. And we need wisdom in doing that. May the Lord help us to be wise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, help our church, help us as individuals to be wise, like Spurgeon, and yet to go forward by faith, trusting the Word of God and claiming the victory that's already been given. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your good attention.